Australian Bible Church, August the 12th, 2012. We are a Presbyterian body committed to Christ without qualification, and the Bible without compromise, and hence this morning have something to proclaim from the Word of God, in particular Ezekiel 18, 19-31, and Ezekiel 33:11. Those places, and some context, are our focus. And the title this morning, Justice Does Not Evacuate from Truth, nor Mercy from Man, when he is prepared to receive it. Ezekiel 18 and 33. I want to read first by way of introduction so that we may feel at ease in the environment. The two major foci in these two chapters, one is found in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31, the last two in the chapter, and the other in Ezekiel 33:11. So start with 18:30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. The other one is found in Ezekiel 33:11. Very similar, but there are differences. The one is bringing out practicalities, things to do. The other is dealing with the depth and passion of the divine love, by way of emphasis that they are very similar. Let's take 10 and 11 of 33 of Ezekiel. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? The divine answer, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have a little mnemonic here, in a sense, which I call the symphony in P and G, to help get the feeling of those two focal points in 18 and 33. The P's. There is the passion for mercy, the divine passion for mercy. There is the precision of judgment. Why should you be ruined? Which must happen. Which must happen unless you repent. The profundity of kindness. Live. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The purity of love. Get you a new heart and a new spirit. They're available. And the perfection of self-control. He doesn't say, just a moment, I've got a program here. I'll just put it down into your hearts and that'll fix you up. Good. No. The perfection of self-control which love always knows. In friendship, in marriage, and those forced marriages and pretended friendships are an abortion of beauty. Let's appease the bees. There's a gap, which we'll look at in a moment more, between harsh justice, which says, you have sinned, I don't care what you're doing now. There's a debt in the past and I demand a payment now. We'll talk about the interest later. There's a gap. Why should you be ruined? There's agape. There's a sense of marvelous, impassioned, pure, yearning love. That's the second G. And there's grace. There's a vast grace. There's a gap, poor grace into it. And that's what comes. So that's the overview. The symphony in P and G. And now we come on to the text, the main part. Looking first of all at the controversy and at Ezekiel 18, to which let us therefore turn. Ezekiel 18. The burden in 18. The soul that sins shall die. If you're a sinner and turn from your evil ways, those ways can be forgotten. But if you're acting marvelously and turn into sin, too bad for the marvelously. The soul that sins shall die. But if he turns, he shall be received. But if the other turns back, don't be deceived. That's where he is. That's the resolution. And that's where the matter will stand. There was a controversy. They didn't like this. And the same sort of thing applied, it seems. There was a general dislike. For instance, the father, his sins will not be upon the son, the son's sins will not be on the father, unlike some of the more recent businesses when parents have to pay for things done by their school children. Yet you say, 18:19, why should the son not bear the guilt of his father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. So they didn't like this. The soul that sins shall die. God had in the beginning, 18:2, brought them up on one of their proverbs. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No! There is a gap. There is a grace. There is an agape. No. Each shall bear his own burden. And if you turn to the Lord, then the Lord will deal with the burden and he will receive you. This is the general movement in Ezekiel 18. Not fair, say the controversialists. Why not? Can't God do with his own what he will? Moreover, what is he doing but pardoning freely? So that he is not trying to exact the exact measure of your sins, Peno. He's not interested in being a spiritual usurer. It's a personal being committed to grace. He's not after what he can get. And we would all do well to be likewise inclined. He is interested in gaining the soul and the life and the spirit of a person in loving obedience and wise living. Where he may, without violence, achieve this, he has self-control. How often would I have gathered you? But you were not willing. It's a matter for a better perspective, for a better result, than mere judicial penny-pinching. Besides which, if they're going to be hard-nosed, and they're going to say, well, I'm not doing those things, I don't see why this fellow should be pardoned, he's done the most enormous things. Just because he turns back to God, he can be accepted. Look at me. I am not prepared to have that sort of filth I won't recognize people like that. The answer of the Lord is, you are all subject to total ruin. Don't try the hard-nosed superiority myth with God. You're all without hope, unless you all likewise receive pardon. The soul that sins shall die. Mercy is the only medal which will get you in anywhere. Take it or leave it. If you don't want him to have mercy, don't expect it for yourself. Do you want to enter into a controversy with God? Do you want to make mercy irrelevant? Accomplishments? Accomplishments, the key in the gate? Not so. God is realistic as well as kindly. Having made these things clear, God shows them a deeper heart and a more profound love, a mercy which delights to operate. Who is a God like you, says Micah, who delights in mercy? He buries our sins in the depths of the sea. And look at what Ezekiel says again. In 1830. Now I want you to notice as we look at 1830, I hope you have your Bibles open in front of you, at 1830 and 1831. Look at these elements. Just read through it yourselves again to make it come vividly to mind. Now look at these elements. There is a call to repent. When Jesus came back from his trial and confrontation with the devil, repent, he said. Not realize the grandeur of your soul or release the potential of your personality. Not that. Repent. Next, we read turning from transgressions. Turn from all your transgressions. Not the ones that you are sensitive to, not the ones that you are proud of overcoming. A-L-L spells all, and all spells self-discipline. By doing so, avoid ruin, not spiritual dyspepsia, not psychological weakness. Ruin. Repent or be ruined. The world is not repenting on the whole in the scale model. The world is being ruined. Hearts, vengeful, subjected to atrocities, animated by idols, moved by false prophets, clash with clangor, and vengeance flashes unforgiving hatred and odium, smashes into peace, and it goes on like the blood system circulating not blood, but hatred and devastation. That's quite apart from all the weapons. That's quite apart from the radioactivity which could ruin the earth. Get a new heart and spirit, it says in Jeremiah 18. Don't linger in the moral department only. Get into the substantial basis and foundation area and make sure just quietly that you have a foundation. Get a new heart that has the truth in its center. Get a new spirit animated by the power and spirit of God. Know your Creator while you may. Don't fool about with, I have no religion. Get back to God or become a disgrace. Born without your control, taken the same way, filled with a psychology founded on nothing, knowing no truth because in your system there isn't any. Don't be like that. Get a new heart and a spirit. Don't die. What's in it? What is this fateful attraction? Die? Repent? God is not he. who desires this tragic loss. Now that is the burden, essentialized, of 1830 and 31. What did God himself then both program and perform in view of this immense passion, tremendous commitment, overpowering desire? What did he do? What did he program? You see that in the prophets, like Isaiah 49 to 55, for example. And what did he perform? Jeremiah in 31:31, having dealt with the virgin birth in 31:20-22, that is to say, a woman shall encompass a man in an entirely new way, not path of Genesis, in an entirely new way, in a divinely directed method of accomplishing a wonder. Right near to that, 31:20-22, you get the 31:31, a new covenant. This marvelous thing to be done on the earth is the basis. What's the basis? The incarnation of God as man, of a new covenant. Not that of Moses, but that of the only begotten Son, filled with glory and grace, as becomes the only begotten. Likewise, Ezekiel 16 calls it the everlasting covenant, just as Jeremiah 31 the new covenant. Moreover, we're told that God is going to move to the Gentiles. God is going to open their eyes so they say, goodbye lies, we've had enough. You read that in Jeremiah 16, 19-21. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you. That's all the other nations. That's the whole earth. Not all of them, but from all of them. From the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies. Yes, that's quite true. Worthlessness and unprofitable things. That's the pre-Christian era. That's the situation. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. The Gentiles, they are also in focus, as you read in Isaiah 42 and 49. It's too small a thing to bring the elect from Israel. The Gentiles, the light shall go to the Gentiles. Indeed, in Isaiah 45, it says to the ends of the earth, look to the Lord and be saved. The justice and the judgment of the Lord are not waved away. Justice is essentialized in Christ in its negative impact on the cross. It is satiated with itself in the death of Christ. It has fallen on him from whom one must seek cover from it, for there is no other cover, nor any other umbrella. This divine moral grandeur, this pardon, doesn't grow old. Isaiah 55 speaks then as it speaks today to Jew as to Gentile. Ho! Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money which for what isn't bread, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? And he goes on to say, listen, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be a commander. You want to listen to him. A leader, a commander of the people. Seek the Lord, when he may be found. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. That's what God, as you see in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, just to take these examples, and Isaiah, of course, has for a program and has performed. It is worth adding at this point that in Isaiah 65, verses 13 to 15, you have a very epochal statement. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall grieve. He goes on making the contrast between those who trust in the form of religion and those who know the fact of faith in the actual God. The old covenant will be replaced by a new covenant. And that will be such that it will be necessary to look to the name, a new name that is going to be given, that of Jesus Christ. It will be impossible just to rely on the state, whether formally, that is A-double-L-Y, whether formally as your trust or functionally. For one thing, formal dependence on the state, however religious may be, is not enough. You must know the God that's back of it. And as for the state itself, it will finish its regime as the authoritative center for the gospel, which will become Christ crucified. These are the things that God has in place. That does not mean that God is incapable of multitasking. While the gospel remains the central point, everything he says is central to his significance and reliability, to his sense, sincerity and faithfulness. When he says in Isaiah 42 and 49 that he's going to bring back his servant who is blind, hardly the church, which is not specifically supposed to be blind, but to be light to the world in Christ. When he says he will bring them back to their country, those incredibly blind and deaf, and set them up again, he means, guess what? Precisely what he says. He will not cause them to be great. Isaiah 19 makes it clear there'll be one amongst others. But he'll cause his name to be great, which came through him, and his faithfulness to be great, which brings him back, because he is faithful. And just as he is faithful to the individual soul who has once thirsted and drunk, he shall never thirst again. So he is faithful to his commitment to Abraham. This nation, whatever it does, in the end, after incredible errors, will be brought back to its place. And in Zechariah 12, the Spirit of God will be poured out and they'll get to the center. Christ crucified, predicted 500 years before it happened and 2500 or so before the present. God always does what he says in every particular. You don't need to worry about that. What you should worry about, if you do worry, is departure from what he commands. Because, why should you die? Why should you die? Because of one entrancing and intriguing sin, which after a while you rationalize as no sin at all, by changing the word of God, as so many of the larger churches have done in the last 50 years. So, having looked at that area, which was the recommended realism, repent, get a new heart, get a new spirit, we now turn to the passionate pronouncement, which is more pronounced than ever in Ezekiel 33:11. This tends to specialize in, though not as a monopoly by any means, the passion of God, which, as John 3 tells us, was sufficient to propel Christ into the world, to give his life. He came into the world because he didn't want the world to be judged. That's clear. One world, one judgment, one God, one set of sins, but that it might be saved. There's passion. As in Colossians 1, having made peace through the blood of Christ, the cross, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things, yes, in heaven and in earth. It is amazing what is not clear to some. In 33, we now come to a new element. Watchmen, all these things being so, watch it. Now, there are watchmen appointed. Ezekiel was appointed as a watchman. Look at 33 verse 7. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you don't speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Watch and pray. We would think, taking from Acts 20, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, that the most obvious watchmen in the New Testament era would be elders. Let's look, for example, at Acts 20. First of all, he gathers the Ephesian elders together. And then he exhorts them, as you see in Acts 20, verse 17 and following. Verse 20 of Acts 20. I kept back nothing that was hopeful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He goes on to say, verse 25, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Elders as such are overseers. Women, incidentally, are not permitted to have that position in the church and hence can't be elders. But leaving that to one side, these people are made overseers of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know. Oversee? Why? What's there to oversee? Don't the sheep just go on and graze happily amidst the sunshine and go down to the dam, have a little bit of a drink and snooze around? No, not really. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves. Now, a wolf is pretty bad in itself. I mean, if you're in the forest and the wolf comes banging at you, you don't know how many others there may be. You don't feel particularly at ease. But it's not satisfied with talking about wolves, the indentured state of which is not unknown. Savage wolves! Even as wolves, they stand out as savage. Savage wolves would tear, eat, kill, destroy, with a ravaging look in their savage eyes. They will not spare the flock, and how many hundreds and thousands of churches in the last 100 years have had the elders, or whatever else goes in that direction. Except the false teaching, the anti-biblical diatribes, such as we had at Ormond College in Melbourne for years, are willing to accept the horrible assaults, such as in Presbyterian churches in America, most of the large ones, on basic doctrines, and be prepared to accept it. Thousands of churches. And let the wolves come in and address and teach the young, slitting their spiritual throats, burning their spiritual minds, seeking to career off for gentler nurture the lambs in their mouths. So, watchman. There is a place for a watchman, says Ezekiel, and God says God to Ezekiel, and God makes Ezekiel one of them. While we're on the topic of watchmen, however, let us note in Hebrews, we are not limited to elders. Exhort one another daily, Hebrews 3:13. Exhort one another daily. Have a look at Numbers 11, 23 to 30. 70 people were appointed to help Moses, his elders. Two people weren't appointed, but they went on prophesying, saying things from the God, from the Lord. Their names, Medad and Elnad. Medad and Eldad. Someone said, these people are prophesying, and they're not amongst the 70. Oh, says Moses, I would that all the Lord's people would do this. It's not exclusive, it's inclusive. Elders are leaders, there are those who would follow in the same way. And so we're in the area this time of watchmen. The righteousness, 18:33-12, of the righteous man shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall because of it in the day that he turns from his wickedness, nor shall the righteous be able to live because of his righteousness in the day that he sins. Now, of course, as in 1 John 3:9, the meaning of the term in present here is not if he commits one sin. It is always if you break the barriers of wholesome spirituality, your mind fixes itself on an idol. Even such a monstrosity as David and Bathsheba may be pardoned by the person who comes and asks for it. And the person who has a new heart, yes, was wise to get the foundation, wasn't it? And the new spirit for whom the things of celestial peace are therefore by this new instrument appreciated, that person will turn. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life. They will never perish. There are things which are eternal, things which are trashy and temporal. So let us go now to Ezekiel 33:11 and see once more the essence of this focal point. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn! Turn! From your evil ways. For why should you die? Let me put it differently. Why should you die? Is there some moral obligation? Is there some spiritual necessity? Is there some psychic obsession? Why in the world should you die? Are you too proud to accept pardon? Are you too regal to repent? Are you too self-bewitched to believe? Will you put yourself before the Christ? Are you out of your mind? Look at his track record. Look at yours. Never faltered in scholarship or in knowledge, in power and miracles, in raising the dead, or in any confrontation, even with death. You put yourself beside that. Next, were you putting yourself before the winner of some vast boat race as superior for no other reason than this, that it's in your head. You have psychic superiority without practical proof. So, let's look again at 33:11. Let's see the elements of it. There is a divine declaration that is as deep as life. God is not giving you a temporary, psychological emission of words. He's not saying, oh, darling, you are so marvelous, as a husband might say to his wife before going off to a prostitute. Such things can happen. This is, as I live, there is no depth beyond this statement. There are no hidden mysteries. What I want, what I will, how I'm directed is as about to be stated. I do not have underneath a different view. Get it? God does not will the evil, he wills the good. But if you insist on departure, why, you will be ruined. The divine declaration is as deep as his life. No kink, no pseudo-divine kink in him gives him pleasure and seen
wicked people.
As I live,
I have no pleasure.
Death of the wicked, the desire is to repel that death, preventing the realization of sin by the reception of salvation. It is returning to the Creator who made your whole race and being put straight, panel beaten, better regenerated, the washing of regeneration. Are you afraid of life that has vitality and rigor and reality? Do you wish to sulk in spiritual slums because of some obsessive mania which hypnotizes you? Turn! He's not satisfied with that. He says it again. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? The call is repetitive. The pathos is extreme. It is deep in intensity. Turn, for why? Put in a tender for your own death? God has one desire for man, even for the expressly wicked. It is that they live, that they do not suffer ruin. With an insistence which is unmistakable. How often would I have gathered you? And a repugnance which is clear. If only, Luke 19, you had known the things which belong to your peace, even in this your day. How horrible are those who would shut up the love of God when he opens up to the contrary. You cannot get to hell except by the rejection, in essence, before God, of what he's offering. He doesn't suffer from technical glitches. That's his will, that's his word, and he does it his own way. To Jesus Christ, no other way. To the gospel, no other gospel. To grace, no other possibility. But he does it. Therefore we can say to one as to all in his name, whoever you are and wherever you have fallen, his desire is unmistakable, unshakable, implacable, that you should come to him, know him, repent, come to the point of realism, get a new heart, trust in him, turn. It is not he who desires it otherwise for any. Thou wilt be very otherwise, where this foreknown from the beginning is not achieved in the end. So there it is. The gospel, the glory, the grace, the pardon, the mercy that fills the gap. Ezekiel talks, 22:30, of a gap. Breaches in the walls. There's no one to fill the gap, but Christ fills it. And therefore come to the one who fills the gap, and there will be no gap. Don't go for theological anodynes, nice little psychological twists. Come to the one who has filled the gap, risen to the heights, a name which is above every other name, and take it, as the wife so often shall say to the men laboring the field, come and get it. It's all here and it's ready for you. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness and your power and your purity and your self-restraint. We thank thee for Jesus Christ, without whom there is no gospel. We thank thee for his bodily resurrection from the dead, without which there is no hope. We thank thee he has done it all splendidly. We ask that by your Spirit you will empower us who believe, whilst drawing others to become believers, to do the very will of God from the heart. In Jesus' name, amen.